I have never heard sermon on it. Ezekiel chapter 6. The more I meditate on the Lord's word, the more I find things in there that I never saw when I was young. We'll read through Ezekiel 6. I just want to read the whole chapter, and then I want to say, when you just read it, you say, there's nothing here for me. But this chapter, buried in this chapter, are some of the deepest, most intimate expressions of God's feelings in the whole Bible. Ezekiel chapter 6. Now, this is right after, you go back and look at chapter 5, this is right after Ezekiel was told to shave the hair off of his head, and he divides it in three parts, and he, third gets burned in the fire, third he cuts up with the sword, third he throws into the air, and he takes a few hairs out of all of those that he throws into the air and tucks them in his belt. And then later on, he takes some of them and cuts them up too. And God is saying in chapters 5 that everyone that's in Jerusalem, everyone, is going to die or be taken away. So we come to chapter 6. And the word of the Lord came unto me, that is, to Ezekiel. Now, again, I think a key here is looking at how God addresses himself. Here in the first verse, it's Yahovah. It's all caps. So God is speaking to Ezekiel. He's speaking Yahovah. Remember, I want you to emphasize this. Yahovah. The self-existent one who always exists. He's outside of time. And he reveals himself to those that are his. He is talking to one of his saints. He's talking to one of those that God is going to bring into himself and make one of himself. Who will spend all of eternity, all of outside of time, as part of God. Back in Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is God's purpose. This is his plan for making us. But not all human beings, as we can see here, not all human beings are part of this. Here in first verse, he's addressing this to Ezekiel, who is one of those that God has chosen. Son of man, set thy face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. See, Lord God, it's different. He changes it. In our King James English, in the Hebrew, it's Adonai Elohim. Adonai means Lord, the one who is the creator, who we owe everything to because he made us. And God is Elohim, the one who makes a covenant with himself. The three parts of God, I am, plural. So this is the creator God who makes a covenant with himself, and he's not the one who has revealed himself to those that he's speaking to. This is the creator God who's saying, I am your creator. You owe me. I am your Lord. Say ye to the mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God. To the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers, to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. And your altars shall be desolate and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Then your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you. And you shall know that I am Jehovah. Why does he use the word Jehovah at the end of verse 7? After he said he's going to take all the people of Israel, all the men, all the children, the women, they're going to cut them down with a sword. There's going to be dead bodies everywhere. No one alive, just dead bodies and bones. The idols that they made, the images that they made, the altars that they built up in the high places, God is going to destroy all of them and strew like straw, like you go out and you mow lawn and you see coming out of the lawnmower the stream of grass. He's going to just spray the bodies. There'll be no one to bury them. He will spray the bodies all over the land. And yet, at the end of this verse, God says, and you shall know that I am the eternal God who reveals himself to those that are his. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the heathen, the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives. Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all of their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hands, stamp with thine feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. He that is afar off shall die by the pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. And he that remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer their sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. The first six verses God is talking, it appears, he starts out talking to the hills and to the valleys and to the rivers and to the fields. These are the things that we live in as a nation of the United States. We have mountains. We have rivers. We have fields. We have all these things that men take for granted. Oh, America, the land of the great, the blessed place, the land of the free, the home of the brave. Do the people today, as the people that are spoken of by God here in the beginning of chapter 6, do they recognize Adonai Elohim? Do they recognize that every one of us is created by God and we owe Him not something or a portion of what we have, everything? Do they respect Him? Do they honor Him? Or like the people that were here, do we go to every high place and we build a temple and we build an image and we have, what does it say? Verse 6, in all of your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, and your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. It's our science. Does the science that we have, does it replace God? Oh, we put our trust in our education, in our ability to create medicines and technologies and power and organizations? Do we put our trust in the works of our hands, as it says? God says, I will make them abolished. All the glory of man is like the grass, and it fades, and it dies, and it withers, and it will be blown away. This nation will cease. The great men of the land today will become as nothing before God. So what is important? God says He's telling not just the nation of Israel. By writing this, this wasn't just for them. This was for all that read these words, that they might seek the understanding of God. What is our priority? What is the object of God making us? And you shall know that I am the Lord. I don't know why, but God chose to do this in this way. He knew that Adam would sin. He knew that Eve would sin. He put the tree in the midst of the garden and said, you can have anything in the world, but you can't eat from that tree. One tree in the whole world. I used to tell the fellows in the prison. They used to laugh at me. They all knew my car. Some of you have seen my car, my little blue car. You know, it's held together with literally tie wraps and pieces of wire, and it's smashed in, and it has 600,000 miles, and it doesn't have any energy, and it looks like it shouldn't be on the highway. It doesn't look safe. And many of the people that I take it to get inspected say, it's not safe. And I tell the men in the prison, I say, what if I had all power? I was a billionaire, and I said, you can have any car you want. You can have a Mercedes, you can have a fancy car that's worth $150,000. You can have any car you want. You can have all the cars in the United States, but you can't have that little blue Honda that's down on the bridge over top of the Lehigh River, because that's forbidden to you. And I said, if you live forever, I can guarantee that you would go out there, you would drive your Maseratis, you would drive your whatevers, but there would come a day when you would say to yourself, why can't I have that rattletrap 1993 Honda Civic? And you will come back and you will steal it. And they said, oh, no, we wouldn't. I said, we wouldn't. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and see what Adam did. Because that's what Adam did. Because God knew our hearts. And he knew that he had to make us in such a way that we would never rebel against him. And that's what God is talking about here in verse 8. Yet, even though I'm going to destroy all the children of Israel that I brought into this land, and I gave them this land filled with milk and honey, and I said I would protect them, and I would be their God, and I would love them, and they would be mine, and they would follow me, and they would be considered wise of all the nations of the world. Yet, he knew what they would do. And after he says, because of your sin, I have to punish sin. I'm going to kill you all and lay your corpses all over the ground. Yet will I leave a remnant that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when ye shall be scattered throughout the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither you shall be carried captives, because you broke my heart with your whorish heart. Is it possible that the acts of men could break the heart of God? That's what he's saying. I am broken. God is broken. He's infinite. He's all powerful. His name is love. His name is wonderful. His name is counselor. And yet God says, you have broken my heart. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11. Verse 35. This is a good one to have for a memory verse. This is the easiest verse in the Bible to memorize. It's the shortest. It's outside of Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus has already told his disciples that he's going down to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's already told Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Oh, yes, I believe it. And yet, as he's standing there, all the people are crying. All the people are crying because Lazarus is dead. And we have this verse here. And he said, where have they laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And when Jesus sees the tomb, Jesus wept. What can break the heart of God? And what can make him cry? To me, these are two of the deepest thoughts that are in the Scriptures. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. I don't think it was the people that rejected God and he would commit to eternity in the lake of fire that will be separated from him and will never know him. Never know him. What's causing God to weep and to break his heart is those that he loves, those that are his, those that don't understand, and they walk away from him. They are tempted and they leave him. That's believers. You, as believers, have the power to break God's heart and to make him weep. Because you are his beloved. You are the ones that he loves. You are the ones that he came and would die for it, which is just a couple chapters later. You are the ones that he made to be part of himself. That's why it's so important for us to go back to Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 6 again. This is why I do it. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations. What did we do this morning? We had what we call the breaking of the bread. And Jesus, right before he dies at the Last Supper, what does he say to them? He says, remember me. When you do this, as oft as you gather together, remember me. He wants us to turn away from our sin and our failures and our walking away from him and our whorish heart, looking at all the idols that we make, all the images that we make, all the works of our hands, the things that we put in our trust when it should be only God. What is the first commandment? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that's what we do. Even as believers, we put other things on the same plane as God. Our time, our whatever, fill in the blanks. And what does it do to God? It breaks his heart. And so God says, I am going to do this to the nation of Israel. I am going to kill all these people. I'm going to leave their bodies out there in the open so that those that escape, the few, the little hairs that were tucked into Ezekiel's belt, the few in number, and I mean few, the remnant that God calls them. When he says remnant, he means they're all destroyed except for a few hairs here and a few hairs there. And here in this part of the world, in this century, on this month, on this day, in front of me, are part of his remnant. There are others that have been with us that were here last time I spoke. But they're not with us now. They're with him. They're where we will be. I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all of their abominations. All abominations means to make an idol, to make an image, to put up a something that takes the place of God. They will loathe themselves. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to those whom he will reveal himself. And that's why he uses in verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto him. God doesn't bring pain and suffering and death and disease and all the horrible things of this world into a believer's life for nothing. He brings it into our lives so that we may turn and look at him again. That we may have our hearts smitten for the disgust of walking away from someone who loves us so much, for our breaking his heart. And he wants us to come back to himself. He wants us to remember him and to worship him and to be touched by him and to love him. That's what he wants. Then he goes back in verse 11 and he repeats what he did in the first six verses. Thus saith the Lord God. Again, he is now referring to Adonai Elohim. He's not talking to those that are his in this beginning of the verse 11. He's talking to those that reject him and will never know him and will be cursed because they refuse to accept the love of God. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thine foot and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is afar off shall die in the pestilence, and he that remains, that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then, now he's talking to those few, the remnant again. He's talking to the remnant saying, when you see all this happen all around you, then shall you know that I am the Lord that revealed myself to you. When their slain men, not you, when their slain men shall be among the idols round about, their idols, their altars, and upon every high hill, in all the tops of mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they, not you, not the remnant, but those that reject the gift of God, the place where they did offer sweet offerings save of sweet savor to all of their idols. Verse 14 is an interesting one. This is the second great part of this chapter 6. And it is not easy. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath, in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, the hint is in the word that we have here, and probably most of you say Diblath. Well, you read it, you can read it, and maybe even you can sound it out. Diblath, okay. But what is the significance of Diblath? So often when we read the scriptures, and we just skip over these names that are hard for us to pronounce because we're not familiar with them. It's a place, isn't it? Must be some place that he's referring to. Well, what's so special about Diblath? What does Diblath mean? Where is it? What is the significance of Diblath? Diblath, in the Hebrew, means a place of fig cakes. Now, that's what it means literally, a place of fig cakes. Well, you all know, everyone here in this room, maybe I think everyone, you all know what Fig Newtons are, right? Nice little cookies, have those nice little sweet. They take the figs, they grind them up, they put them in there, and they're all nice and sweet, and they taste great. And we make little cakes out of them. Well, this place, Diblath, is a place of fig cakes. That's what it means. But if you look on your maps of all the cities at the time of Ezekiel, where was Diblath? You won't see it necessarily, because the name gets changed. It's mentioned two other places in scriptures. One back in Exodus, when the children of Israel were going up and they were going around the outside, and they were in the wilderness, they were eating manna. Before they came into the land, they were going around the outskirts of the nations, and none of the nations would let them in. And they came all the way up past Moab, halfway between Moab and Ammon, and they came to a little tiny, it wasn't a city. It wasn't even what we would call a village. It was the first place when they came out of the desert. In the desert, there was no water. In the desert, there was no greenery. In the desert, there was no food. God fed them with manna because there was nothing there but sand and rocks and dirt. And as they were coming into the land, the first place they came to was this little, in the one place it's called Almon Diblathaim. If you look on a map, you might see it. Almon Diblathaim. Diblathaim. Almon means a hiding place. And Almon Diblathaim means a hiding place of the two figs. It was right on the, if you were running away from the armies of the Babylonians, and you were escaping with your life, and you were running as fast as you could away from the armies so that they couldn't catch you, you would go directly east, you would cross the Jordan River, you would go up the mountainside, you would go in to the areas where less and less rain, less and less vegetation, and you come to the very border of where humans existed, and there was a place, a house. Later on, when you go to the book of Jeremiah, he calls it by a slightly different name. He calls it Beth Almon Diblathaim, the house of the place where the two fig cakes were hidden. That's what it means. The house of the place where the two fig cakes were hidden. If you were running, this would be the last place you could stop. Beyond this, there is nothing. There is no water, there is no food, there is no sustenance. You will die. Why God fed them with manna and the water that came out of the rock. But this house, God says, in this house, there are two fig cakes for you, hidden. Most men would never find them. They would see this old, torn down, falling walls, mud brick house, dried out, nothing of significance. But for some, God would take them and he would show them the provision that he would make for their life. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. Chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 44. Here, you know the story. Jesus is talking. It's fairly early in his ministry. Jesus has tried to gather around him certain disciples. A lot of people see him doing miracles. They say he's a prophet. He's a great teacher. He may even be more than that. He may have something to do with what God is going to do with Israel in the last days. And so he's starting to get the people to gather around him. They're starting to take notice of him. His crowds are getting bigger and bigger. The disciples have been walking with him, but not just the 12. There are others. There's 70, 80, 100. It doesn't say how many. There were many men that were following Jesus at this time. And Jesus turns to them and he says, beginning in verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." This is a very deep thought, a very important communication that God is making with the men that are there, the women, the men, the people all around him. "No man can come to me except my Father, which sent me into the world, draws him." It is written in the prophets and that they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. And that times have not changed. The remnant were those that were drawn by God to him, to Jehovah, who reveals himself to those individuals. He draws men and women out of this world unto himself. "Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God." He has seen the Father. He's talking about himself. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the sustenance that you need to live." "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness." Diblethem. Almon. It was hidden. The life sustenance was hidden in that house. That house that God made, that God provided for those that he would save to himself. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and they died." They died because, what were they? The flesh, it cannot save itself. The works of men's hands. We cannot save ourselves. But God provides this special bread. What does it say? "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if ye shall say the Son of Man shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that don't believe. For the Jew, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He comes into a man or a woman's life and reveals himself to that person. He makes them realize that there is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves worthy to be with God. The works of our own hands will all be abolished. Our own righteousnesses, it says in the book of Isaiah, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They are worth nothing. Worse than nothing. They are an affront to God because we are saying that these are good enough, and your Son, who you sent into the world to give us his flesh to eat, that we might have eternal life in him, is not sufficient. He is not as good. He is not enough. And so God says, I will scatter their bodies like the grass all around their works, all around their idols, all around their images. And I will save the remnant. For I have made a house for them to dwell in. Right on the edge of where men can exist. Beyond it, there is only death. Beth Almon Diblathaim. The house that God provides, where his sustenance that will keep you alive is hidden therein. The Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you feel. When I read these passages, when I see how God has woven his perfect story, his perfect plan into the lives and the souls of men and women, it gives me goosebumps. It makes me cry in the middle of the night. Why, God, why do you allow me to see these things, to understand these things, to see the beauty of your Son that you have sent to us, that you have given to us, to give us eternal life, that we might be in him forever? I'm not worthy. I am not worthy. I am nothing. And so when I see him, in the days that will come, like Mary Magdalene there in the garden, I will fall down and I will worship him. And I will weep when I see him for his great love for the remnant and for me. Thank you, Father, for the book of Ezekiel and for all of your word. For as Jesus said, thy word is truth, thy word is life. Your Spirit has revealed it to those, undeserving though they are. You have pulled them out of the fires of eternal death. and given them the blessings and the love of the eternal God. Thank you. Thank you.